Over the past few weeks, we have looked at the first chapter of Peter's second epistle, second letter. Second Peter is not a long book in the Bible, but Peter makes some incredible claims in it. In the first chapter, Peter provides us with a depiction of the growing, maturing Christian life. He knows very well that this Christian life was purchased at a great price. There was a divine work that had to be accomplished, an incredible exchange that had taken place so that these believers could be transformed. In this letter, Peter doesn't spend much time on that exchange. He assumes his readers, as Christians, understand it. If you called a remodeler and asked them to come over and give you some ideas on making changes around your house, I doubt that they would ask you for a copy of the deed when they arrived. They wouldn't ask for a bill of sale just to make sure that this was indeed your house. They would come into your front door assuming that that exchange had already taken place. You paid the previous owners an agreed upon price, and they gave you the keys. Peter is writing here to a people who are in the church, or more accurately, he is writing to the church. He's writing to people who he assumes have been purchased. So he jumps right into the details about how God transforms and remodels his people whom he has purchased. In his first letter, Peter went into more detail about how this transaction had taken place. It's in that letter where Peter mentions the price that was paid for us when he wrote, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So Peter wrote to people who have been purchased. They have been redeemed with the blood of Christ. He also assumed that he was writing to people who had heard the message of redemption and responded in faith, as he stated that God, by his great power, has caused you to be born again. He knew that people, all of us, are born spiritually dead. So the first thing that must happen for us to believe the good news of our salvation is that we must be spiritually resurrected or resuscitated, born again. The doctor in the delivery room doesn't try to get a baby to breathe before it has been delivered. After its delivery, the doctor clears the baby's lungs and the baby inhales air for the first time. Similarly, we do not breathe in the gospel of our salvation without God giving us a spiritual birth. Finally, in his first letter, Peter acknowledges what means God uses, or what instrument God uses to bring about this new birth, when he writes, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but through the living and abiding Word of God." It is God's Word that has been effective. It is God's Word that has shared with you and spoken to you the good news of salvation. It is through the new birth of the Spirit that you have received this, and your redemption has been made known to you, that you are a purchased people. So as Peter wrote his second letter to them, he is describing the remodeling and the transforming work that God does in the lives of his children. He's not interested here in tearing down walls or putting new cabinets in a house that he doesn't know who the owner is. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we took a long look at the growing Christian life. It begins with faith, and God desires to see that life grow and mature in godliness and knowledge and steadfastness and self-control and virtue and love. Peter's motivation for all of this is the glory of Christ. His authority, Peter's authority, and our confidence for this transformation project is the eternal Word of God. That's review. I hope that gets us a little bit at least caught up to what we've covered so far. I want to pick up from there. Having taken several weeks to work through the first chapter of 2 Peter, we're going to pick up the pace. If you recall, I gave an illustration of kind of gazing at the mountains and looking similar to that. We get this view of the Christian life, this grand vista that Peter gives us. Well, now it's time to come down off the mountain pass, and we're going to come down quickly into the valley. And Peter begins to describe for us that which is a threat to the Christian life and a threat to the church, and that being false teachers. Today, I would like to cover all of chapter 2. I'll be summarizing many of the points, but if you would, please, look in your Bibles. I think the first three verses are printed in your bulletin. I'm going to be reading it in its entirety this morning. So hear now God's holy and inerrant word from 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. Please pray with me. Father, I love the beautiful views of the Christian life of 2 Peter chapter 1. But I'm not drawn to the view of the valley here in chapter 2. But I pray as that we consider the truth of your word, that we will take heed to its warning and thereby stand fast in the faith. In Christ's name, amen. There's a guarantee here in 2 Peter chapter 2 that kind of begs a question. Peter says right at the beginning, there were false prophets among you in days past. And he says, just as there will be false prophets among you. There's a promise there. There will be false teachers among you, the church. There will be pseudo-teachers, is the word he uses there. Based on this guarantee that false teachers have in the past and will in the future arise within the church, there's a question that we should ask. Will we be able to recognize them and stand firm in the faith when they arise? John Calvin wrote, in reference to this verse, quote, God has always tried and proved the church by such temptation. This isn't a new thing. This is true of the church in the Old Testament and the New. There have always been false prophets and false teachers that arise within the church, and God has willed that even, to test and to try, to reveal purity within the body. It's still true today. If there is anything that shouldn't surprise us, it is the presence of false teachers who claim to speak with authority within the church. As I read Peter's words here, I couldn't help but think of marriage advice. You know, often at a marriage ceremony, people will get up and give words of advice or write it on cards or a microphone will get passed around. A normal, often repeated word of advice is don't go to bed angry. They don't say, if one day you happen to get angry, don't go to bed. No, the implication is when you're angry, because it's going to happen, don't sleep on it because it'll just be waiting for you in the morning. Or when there's conflict, talk it out lovingly. Not if there's conflict. No, there's going to be conflict in a relationship. Similarly, Peter here says there will be false teachers, so be prepared. Be ready for that. Will we be able to recognize them? I want to talk about just a few things. The first is the danger of deceptive words, or maybe we could say the danger of heeding deceptive words, because these false teachers are going to speak certain things. I want to focus on that first. In verse 1, Peter writes, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, a heresy is anything that is a belief contrary to established doctrine. Interestingly, the same Greek word that's used here and translated heresy in 1 Corinthians 11 is translated with the word factions. And in Titus 3, division. They're bringing in teaching that is divisive, that creates factions within the body. And ultimately, it is destructive. These are destructive heresies. This is a word that gets repeated over and over. This will destroy. It brings destruction. This is work that ultimately brings demolition within the body, not edification and building up of the body. So what is the nature of these heresies? Interestingly, Peter doesn't give us a lot of detailed account. He doesn't say it's going to be about this theological point and this one and look out for this doctrinal. He just gives us a very broad, general warning, kind of like as a child, if you grew up in the South here, you get the warning as you're going to play in the woods, look out for snakes. The warning is rarely, look out for a rattlesnake and look out for a water moccasin or a copperhead. No, it's just look out for snakes in general. The general warning goes out so that we're on the ready and aware. So Peter here gives us a general warning. Beware of destructive heresy, whatever form it may take. But he does give us some clues, at least to the extent that it will go. He says they bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Interestingly, he uses a word here that we would kind of expect the word that we translate Lord. Kurios is the Greek word, but he doesn't use that word. He uses the word despotein. And I only say that because it's where we get the English word despot, or a ruler, or a sovereign. These people will even deny the ruler, the sovereign God who has bought them. This raises a little theological conundrum for us, potentially. Is Peter here teaching a universal atonement that Christ has purchased even those who may fall away? If we took that verse in isolation, as some may do, we may be tempted to think that. Peter, however, is well aware of the words of Jesus, who taught, as we find in John chapter 10, that his sheep have eternal life, that he knows his sheep and they will know him, and he gives them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. They're secure in their salvation. No one can take them away from Christ. Or in 1 John, where we read there that John says, there were those who went out from us to show that they were not of us. There will be some within the church who claim one thing, but in time, through their teaching here and their lives, we see they were never of us. So they claim here to be believers. They claim to have been purchased, but yet their lives and their teaching will reveal something very different. They deny Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us exactly how they deny Christ. So I was thinking about this. How is it that people deny Christ? And I thought about the offices of Jesus. You know, we talk about Christ fulfilling three offices. He fulfilled the office of prophet, bringing us God's word as the word made flesh, speaking to us then through his apostles, even in the New Testament. He's also fulfills the office of priest, as he came as our great high priest. He fulfilled the sacrifice that was required for our sin, but he's also ascended to the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. We don't have to go through an earthly priest any longer. He also fulfills the office of a king or our Lord. Well, there are multiple ways that people deny those three. Here's just a few. Perhaps these teachers came along and denied the very words of Christ. Perhaps they said, no, the words of the apostles, his disciples, those aren't valid. They reject that Jesus fulfilled the office of a prophet, that he was the final word. Or perhaps they didn't heed his words. We don't have to really obey what Jesus said. We can just kind of take that as a suggestion from time to time. He didn't really call us as disciples to lay down our lives. That's asking a bit much. If they did that, they would be denying that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophet. Or perhaps the priest. How might they deny or refuse that Jesus fulfills that office as high priest? Well, anyone who would say that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is incomplete in any way is denying him of that office. Who would say, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's good and all, but I need to add some things to that. I need to merit a little bit more to complete the work of my salvation. No, that's denying that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Or anyone who would say, now, Jesus is ascended, sure, but I'm going to pray through this saint. I'm going to find means and access to the Father through some other means other than Christ. They're denying Christ is the fulfillment of our high priest and king. Our Lord, we're going to look at that more in a little bit. Are we willing to follow him? Do we follow him as our king, acknowledging that he alone now is the Lord who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, these false teachers will deny that. We also see that they come speaking false words in verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. It's interesting, the word exploit is a marketing term. Basically, they will trade you with their false words. Where they pretend to be building you up, they're trading away your spiritual edification for personal gain. And they'll do it through deceptive words that come in on the sly, secretly. He goes on to say that they will use blasphemous words. In verse 10, we read, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but Calvin believes this is a reference to the magistrate. They blaspheme their leaders, even civil leaders. They also blaspheme, we're told, matters they don't understand in verse 12. There he writes, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant. Matters of which they are ignorant. Theological truths maybe that they really don't understand, but they just kind of make fun of it. That's silly. That's silly to talk about the atoning work of Christ. We don't have to really pay attention to that. They brush things off that they don't understand. That's these false teachers. They also make empty promises. Notice verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves. They promise something that they don't even have. I couldn't help but think of John Tetzel. If you remember the story from the Reformation, John Tetzel was the German friar who was going about in attempts to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. He went around selling indulgences. The promise was if you buy an indulgence, if you contribute to the building of this basilica, well, then you can get one of your loved ones out of purgatory. You can do that. You can help someone that's laboring in purgatory, also a fabricated teaching. Well, you can help them get to heaven. This was his phrase that he would say. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Actually, he said it in German. I'd have to get Clay to come up and say it accurately. It even rhymes in German, which is amazing. But that was his promise. Just make a donation. He's making a promise that he doesn't have the authority to make. It's an empty promise. That's what false teachers will do, promising things that they don't even have. Then finally, we see here that they will teach for selfish gain, both in verse 3 and then again in verse 14. And in their greed, they will exploit you. They exploit people out of personal gain. Verse 14, again we read, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. That's these false teachers. This is what's going to come up in the church. Don't be surprised. This is going to take place in the church. So Peter tells us, be ready. But it's not only about what false teachers say, but about their lives. Actually, spends as much time, if not more, talking about the character of false teachers. This is the danger of a depraved life, or the danger of imitating a depraved life. We should be aware. We find in this passage and in other scriptures that these are lives that are guided by the flesh, by worldly appetites. I didn't get to go deer hunting very much this year. But, thankfully, they changed some of the season this year and they added on some extra days in South Alabama. So I slipped away the other day. I ran down and met my brother. And the reason they moved the season is because the rut always happens a little later in South Alabama. And so I went down this past week and found a tree and climbed up real quick and made all kind of racket. You try to go in the woods quietly and in the dark, it was already daylight. You try to do it very quietly. I couldn't get the latch on. I've dropped the tree stand. I'm fumbling around. It's nice to pick a sweet gum tree. At least I think so, because you can grip the tree, but it's also quiet. I got on a pine tree. So it's just making all this racket, barks falling left and right. And I get to the top and I think nothing's going to come out for hours. And before I even got my strap tied around the tree to be safe, I looked over and there's two deer. As I'm making all this racket, they're standing there, and I think, well, now that's a strange thing. Isn't that amazing? They're basically watching me. And then they start walking the woods, and my gun's on my back. It doesn't even have a, and I'm trying to be quiet doing that. I finally get the gun around and making all this racket, and out walks a buck. What in the world? Well, he was interested in that doe. He didn't even know I was there. Well, he goes in the woods, and I think, I missed my chance. I barely got in the tree, and I've already missed my chance. I get turned around real quick, and I sit, and he comes back out. But he's moving fast, and I've been told sometimes you can yell at one, and maybe he'll stop. So I'm trying to get ready, and he's starting to run in the woods, and I make a noise to get his attention. He doesn't even notice it. I'm intentionally being loud. And you know, he wheels back around and runs right by me. He's not paying attention. He's gone from being cautious, which is the normal condition of a deer in the woods, very cautious, very aware, to being very careless. Because he's being driven by this instinct to pursue this doe. Peter says, here, that these false teachers who are led by the flesh are like animals. He says they're like animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. And they will lead you in that same path, is the implication. How do they do so? Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality is the word we have translated there. Typically, this word is associated with sexual immorality. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now, I believe the church should speak about the issue of sex with clarity and conviction. Sex was created and designed by God. It is for our good and His glory. However, it is designed to benefit the marriage relationship as an act of reciprocal love. The marriage bed is not to be defiled. There's no place in the Christian life for viewing the sex acts of others or celebrating violence and promiscuity. No matter how you shade it, there is no gray area. Sex is for the marriage bed, and it is a loving act. But these false teachers will try to lead you down other paths. They're also despisers of authority. In 1 Peter, in that letter, Peter emphasized the Christian life as being a life of submission. That submission is seen within the church, but also within the home, and even within the government, even in the civil structure that you live. He calls believers to live a life of humble submission. In verse 10, we see that these false teachers despise the glorious ones. As I mentioned earlier, Calvin and others believe this is a reference to civil authorities. They will despise civil authorities. They will try to stir up. They'll try to stir you up to lash out against civil authorities even. False teachers will encourage believers to speak ill of their leaders. I want to encourage you, if you have a concern about leadership, especially leadership within the church even, that you talk to your leaders and not about your leaders. We also see that they will forsake the right way. Verse 15, let me read that. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. We read in verse 2, because of them, the way of righteousness then is reviled. Peter's borrowing here from Psalm 119, verse 30, where we read, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. Peter's saying that these false teachers make fun of or turn from obedience to God's revealed will, His moral law. This then becomes grounds for the world to sneer at hypocrisy within the church. In 1 Peter, he wrote, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Brothers and sisters, our actions speak. These false teachers would lead us in a different path. Peter is calling us to grow in experiential righteousness, following obediently God's will. Now, there's much more there we could parse through in chapter 2, but it would be I would be missing something important if I failed to mention the danger for these false teachers. Peter's very clear about it as he talks about the danger that awaits them, the judgment that awaits them. He gives, if you'll notice, beginning in verse 4, historical proof of God's judgment for such false teachers. He gives historical evidence that God's justice will be carried out. But throughout that, you also will notice, I hope, that he also assures us that God preserves his people, even through those times of judgment. It's God who will preserve us and enable us to stand firm if we will be alert to these things. He mentions the angels. He mentions the flood. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. He also talks about the danger, I believe it's what he's referring to here, is spiritual hardening in verse 20 through 22. Not an easy section. Let me read that again. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. I believe this is talking about hardening, spiritual hardening. You may ask, did they ever truly receive the gospel? Did they ever truly believe? I would say by their teaching and their lives, no. But yet they come out on the other end even more hardened to the call of the gospel. Now they have shunned it and spurned it, and they've been pushed out, and their condition is worse than it was before. To the extent here that Peter even likens them to dogs and swine. Growing up in South Alabama, I constantly heard the warning, actually, look out for snakes. That was a very common thing in our house anytime you were going out the door. Often heard of that. Now, interestingly, I mentioned earlier the illustration of hiking in the Rocky Mountains in the years we lived out there. There wasn't a single time I went hiking in the Rockies that somebody said, now look out for snakes. Not a single time. It's not a concern there. But it was a concern here because it is a threat. It is a reality if you're in the woods, if you're not paying attention. That's a real threat. I believe Peter here mentions false teachers because it's a real threat within the church. We need to pay heed to that. We need to be alert to this, not only in their words, but in their lives. Now, there are other things that he doesn't mention that actually can steal our attention away. He doesn't say, for instance, beware of false teaching and false religion outside the church. Just hold tight to the truth here. Don't worry about that outside. He doesn't tell them to look out for persecution. Run the other way if persecution. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, beware for lack of money. He doesn't say, if you're not popular, the church isn't popular, you're going to be in real danger. He doesn't say, be afraid of ungodly civil leaders. No, he says, beware of false teachers who will lead you astray. Peter warns us here about a real threat. We should beware of those who deny Christ or any of his offices. We should be on the lookout for divisive teaching. We should be vigilant to not be taken by teaching that promotes licentiousness and immorality. Let me close with a couple of verses from 1 Peter. This is in chapter 2. There he writes, as you come to him, that is, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is what we have, brothers and sisters in Christ. He has purchased us, redeemed us, and is fitting us together that we may be a spiritual priesthood, offering to him right and holy sacrifices of praise and worship and lives offered up to him. So let us beware. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have loved us with such a visible love that you would lay down your life for us, purchasing us through the shedding of your blood, but also cleansing us, that we now may be called children of God. Thank you for that love. I thank you for your word, and we give you thanks for this meal that you've given the church, that we may remember what you have done, but that we also may be built up in our faith. Holy Spirit, we pray and ask that as we receive this bread and this wine, that it wouldn't be merely just for our mouths, but for our souls, that you would increase our faith, increase our confidence that you nourish us and feed us, your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Peter says here that some of these false teachers are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. I believe that's a reference that we can point back to 1 Corinthians even, where Paul, in the giving of the institution of the Lord's Supper, tells us that there within the church were some who, even as they came together for the feast, acted selfishly, that their true nature was revealed in it. So he gives stern warnings regarding that meal. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you not despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Paul is giving a warning here. Don't come to this table selfishly. We come recognizing that we are sinners, saved only through the work of Jesus Christ, the giving of His body, the shedding of His blood. That is alone our means of salvation, our means of justification. We come pleading for His mercy, recognizing the only fount of mercy. If that describes you, I invite you to come. Come and partake. Rest in Christ. But if not, I encourage you to refrain. But then also, come and speak to me. Speak to one of the elders or another believer in the room. Ask them about the hope that they have. This table is not the table of Riverwood Presbyterian Church. It's the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the night in which He was betrayed, our Savior took bread, and when He had broken it, He gave thanks, as has been given in His name, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."